Well, fellow priests, it's good to be with you and fellowship together. And it's wonderful to know that we are priests, New Testament priests. That last hymn we just sang talked about using me and that we can serve him. And one of the great truths of the Protestant Reformation is that every Christian is a priest. And are you conscious this morning as we meet here that we are priests unto God? We don't recognize any human priest in the sense of sacrificing for sin. There's only one priest that did that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the strong points we teach as Protestants, that Christ is the only priest we need in the sense of offering a sacrifice for sin. But one of the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation was that every Christian is a priest. Martin Luther, John Calvin, they all taught very forcibly that it wasn't just the monk or the person that took what they called holy orders who can serve God. But John Calvin put it this way, that the farmer or the artisan, we would say today, the factory worker, the housewife, that everyone who's saved can serve the Lord and glorify the God, enjoy fellowship with God and service to God. And that's a great truth. Now remember, we're talking here about the tabernacle. We're saying it's God's ABC, if you like, God's object lesson, God's pictures to us in the Old Testament for those hundreds of years he was teaching them. Just as we teach children by pictures, God was teaching the people by picture that the perfect one was coming, the perfect prophet, priest, and king was coming. Remember, we talked, just to go over it very quickly, Hebrews does say again and again, it's a figure, it's a blueprint, so that I trust at the end of the study you'll have in your mind this picture, and when you approach onto God, you'll know how to come to him and the fellowship with him, that you'll understand the great doctrines of the faith and have them clearly in your mind. The sinner, how does he come to God? He knows God dwells above the ark. There we have a picture of the glory of God. He can't come through the white linen fence, which speaks of righteousness. He can't come to God by our good works. But there is a wonderful gate, an entrance way. Jews call it the way. With the four colors, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen, white. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's God, he's King, he's perfect man who shed his precious blood, and we come through him. And then we came to the brazen altar where millions of animals were slain. Now, they could never take away sin. Hebrews says that. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But they pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would shed his blood and take away sin. Now, we're going to go into this building. Remember, from the outside, it looked very drab, didn't it? Now, only priests could go in. Ordinary Israelites were not allowed into that building or they would die. Only priests. So what we're talking about when we go in here is only for those who are saved, only those who are priests. You know, well, maybe we'll turn to it just in case. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, just to prove to you that every believer is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, in one of our magazines back home, the next issue will be on the pictures of believers from 1 Peter 2. I was asked to write on the priesthood of every believer. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, "Ye also, as living or lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Look at verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." So every Christian is a priest. Back home in Northern Ireland, there's the controversy in the Anglican Church whether to have women priests or not. And they have introduced a woman bishop now in the Anglican Church. A lot of controversy over it. Quite rightly, of course, they ought not to have women elders or ministers as such. Now, there's a work for women, of course. But I would tell our people, well, if you meet any Anglican who tell you about women priests, you say, well, we've had them for years in the Free Presbyterian Church, women priests. You've had them in Cornerstone too, haven't you? You've a lot of women priests. Yes, you don't have women elders or ministers, but you have women priests, because every Christian, isn't that what 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9 tells us? We're all priests. Now, not in the sense the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church preach standing up and their Eucharist and all this kind of stuff. No, 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 no. There's only one priest who sacrificed sins forever. But every believer, Peter says, is a priest. So when we read in the Old Testament tabernacle of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, they were the only men, and women weren't allowed into that building. Talking about the tabernacle proper. Only men from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, were allowed in. But in the New Testament, every Christian, man, woman, young person, anyone who's saved, has the wonderful privilege of going into that building. And what's inside there? Well, we'll go in through the flannel graph. And this is what we're going to get to later in our studies. You leave the brass, because the brass speaks of judgment. And inside that building, I believe it's what the Christian life ought to be. It's why God saved you. The Lord saved you not simply that you would not go to hell, though thank God we're saved by the blood of Christ and will never be in hell. But you're saved that you would know God. John 17, verse 3. This is the purpose of life eternal, that you might know Him. Fellowship with Him. Fellowship with Him. And that's important. And that you would serve Him. See, a priest had the wonderful privilege of serving Him. Can you imagine, let's say a little boy in Israel, and he'd say, Daddy, what's that building? Oh, son, that's where the priests would go in and serve God. Oh, I wish I was a priest. Son, it's only the tribe of Levi. You're a Benjaminite, or you're a tribe of Judah. Well, if I was a Levite, I would go in and serve God every day. Oh, but son, it's not even all the tribe of Levi. It's only if you belong to the family of Aaron. And even then, you can only go in at certain times. Wonderful truth is, we as New Testament priests can go in all the time. All the time. And when the priest would go into that holy place, it's called, holy place, there were certain things in there. And it speaks of our Christian life as it ought to be lived. Now, we're going to look at these in more detail, but just to set the scene, there was a lampstand that was filled with olive oil, seven little lamps, and that gave light to see. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, when you're saved, you have the light of the Holy Spirit. There was a table of showbread, a special bread that they would eat. The priests, only the priests could eat it. Feeding upon Christ and His Word. There was an altar of incense where you could offer prayer. Your prayers are answered. And the priests were serving God. They were fellowshipping with God, because this is pure gold. Pure gold. Everything here speaks of the beauty of Christ. And what this building is telling us is this, that when you know Christ as Savior, you have been saved so that you might know God, so that you might fellowship with God, so that you might serve Him and enjoy Him and see the beauty of Christ. A little bit of heaven to go to heaven with, if you like. A little bit of heaven to go to heaven with. Speaking about the Christian life, a life of joy, a life of fellowship. And we're going to talk about that. But we were here yesterday. We want to get in here, but we're going to speak about the laver. The laver. But first of all, and it's difficult to know how much to go into in this, because there's so much we could say. But the reading was in Exodus 30. Let me just remind you of a few verses from verse 12, for instance, of Exodus 30. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for a soul. See that? A ransom for a soul. And then in verse 13, they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then we're told it was an offering to the Lord. We're told on down there in the end, verse 15, they were to give half a shekel to make an atonement for their souls. That's strange. I thought we were saved by the blood, not by silver. Well, we'll keep reading. Verse 16, thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be, now underline this word, a memorial. In other words, a remembrance, a reminder unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for their souls. Hold your finger there and go back to chapter 26 a moment. Now, we can only touch on these very briefly. But chapter 26, verse 19. And they shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. We'll just end there for time. But here's how this was built. How this was built. Remember, just have to turn this over maybe again. Can you see the silver? In the depiction, you see, this was a tent, but it wasn't set up the way we set up tents today. There were actually blocks of solid silver, and each block weighed, I work in pounds back home, so roughly 50 to 60 kilos weight. Can you imagine lifting a big, some of you ladies and so on, maybe a little silver brooch or a silver necklace? Well, 50 or 60 kilograms, one block of silver. Can you imagine the cost? And that block was set on the sand, and it had two holes in it. And boards were made, and the boards were made of this hard wood, and the board was overlaid with gold. Can you imagine that? The cost? Gold. You say, where did a nation of slaves get gold and silver from in the middle of the desert? Well, the Bible tells us when they came out of Egypt. Didn't the Egyptians give them things to get rid of? It's as if the hundreds of years of wages that they hadn't received for their slavery, the Egyptians gave it to them when to get rid of them. Go out of our land. So the people gave this gold. They gave their silver. And God said, when you make the tabernacle, make blocks of silver and put these boards. So there were boards right round. That's why you see it depicted here. Boards standing upright, and then the covers went over. Silver. Now, I can only touch on this. It's a message all on its own, but to give you some thought. Silver. Why silver? Silver was used as money to buy things. But here's something even more significant. Silver was used in Scripture to buy people. To buy people. Remember Joseph? He was sold into slavery for pieces of silver. His half-brother sold him for silver. The Lord Jesus Christ, Judas sold our Savior for pieces of silver. Silver was a price to purchase. To purchase things, to purchase people, in fact. Now, what we read over in chapter 30, which could be confusing if you read it and maybe say, but it's atonement money, ransom money, we're saved by the blood of Christ. Well, here's what happened. The children of Israel were numbered. You read about that in the book of Numbers. That's why it's called the book of Numbers. It gives you the number of each tribe. There were over 600,000 men over the age of 20. So when the children of Israel left Egypt, don't you think of maybe just a few hundred? There were millions. Because there were 600,000 men over the age of 20. And every man over the 20, whether you're rich or poor, you had to bring a tiny amount of silver. Redemption money, it was called. Atonement money. Ransom money. Were they buying their salvation? Of course not. They were redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. They already were a redeemed people. But God said, as a memorial, Because you belong to the Lord, every man bring that little piece of silver. But when you've 600,000 little pieces of silver, it makes a lot. So they would bring the redemption money, the ransom money, the atonement money. But aren't those words tremendous? Those words are tremendous. And they brought it, and it made into the foundation, the foundation. Now, surely I don't need to turn to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. It says, we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Why did Peter write that? He was writing to Jewish Christians. And they would remember this story of this. He said, we're not redeemed by those things. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So every Jewish man over 20 had to bring a little piece of silver, and that's where the silver came from. Maybe if we turn to Matthew 17, I'll just show you an interesting thing. You can get so many sidelines, as it were, and I don't want to spend too long on other issues, but some of these things are interesting, and maybe it'll show how precise Scripture is, and so much other study you can do on the tabernacle. We're only highlighting it this week. But in the book of Matthew chapter 17, there's an interesting reference about money. The very last part of the chapter. Very last part of the chapter. All right? Verse 24 of Matthew 17. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received, now watch it, tribute money. Tribute money. Now, I've heard some preachers talk about that was the money for the Roman tax. No, it wasn't. I don't believe that. Remember, the Lord took a coin once and he said, what is this? A penny? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. This is not the same incident. You may have a margin Bible. Now, this isn't my usual Bible. Now, it is a King James, all I use. But what I mean is, when I'm back home, I have a wide margin Bible. So I'm not sure if it says it, but I'm just reading here in the margin. You know what I mean? If some of you got a margin Bible, it says in the margin of my Bible, half a shekel. Any of you got that in the margin? Half a shekel. Well, it says in this margin Bible. We'll see what it is. It's Oxford Bible, printed by Oxford University Press in Britain. So it actually puts there in verse 24, tribute money, the half shekel. That's what they had to pay those hundreds of years earlier. Now here's what's happening. The Jewish Pharisees and religious leaders, they brought in a law that every Jew, every year, every Jewish man had to give half a shekel. Did God tell them to do that? No. They were to do it away back when they built the tabernacle to get the silver. But they had introduced this. It was a commandment of man. So they asked Peter in verse 24, does your master pay the half shekel? Temple tax? See, they paid it to the temple. I'm just explaining what that means. So, does your master pay it? Now, it wasn't the law of God. Peter said, and this is typical Peter, he doesn't ask the Lord, he just says yes. Now, right, Peter just blurts things out, just speaks without thinking. And when Peter was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. What Christ is saying is, we don't have to pay this tax. It's not the law of God. That was way back in Exodus 30, you paid half a shekel. We don't have to pay it every year. Now this is wonderful, in verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Now they're all religious hypocrites, and yet Christ said, let's not offend them. Do you know what I believe that's teaching? Don't argue with people over non-essentials. Even with old critics and enemies, don't get into sidelines. When you're witnessing for Christ, and even though the person is an opponent of the gospel, don't get into side issues. Stick with the main issue. And Christ did not want to offend these people over non-essentials. But what did the Lord say? Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. And we know the story, don't we, of the coin in the fish's mouth. Now, whether this is true or not, but I have read that there is a certain type of fish in Galilee that picks up shiny things into its mouth. Whether that's right or not, but it was a miracle, of course. I'm not trying to deny the miracle, but here's the significance of the miracle. The piece of money was a shekel. When you go into the original, a shekel. Who was it for? Two people, Christ and Peter. How much was the temple tax? Half a shekel. So the money that was in the fish's mouth was the exact money for Christ and for Peter to pay. What a miracle. And it all goes back to the half shekel that they were given in Exodus 30. Well, let's go back just on our thoughts. This tabernacle, it's based upon that. Go to, if you're in Exodus 26, just stay there a few moments and we'll go through this again very quickly. This could be a whole study on its own. Now, remember I told you Christ, in the Bible, God works from the inside out. We're sinners, so we have to go the other direction. Look at verse 14. Of Exodus 26, thou shalt make a covering for the tent, the tabernacle, of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skin. Now, commentators are not sure, is it a badger as we think today? Some even teach that this covering, remember it goes here, was of a dolphin skin. I don't know, but the significance is something had to die. Now, what's the significance? Just very quickly, why did God say make four coverings? Now, that's all people saw outside, right? It was just a drab skin. Now, who outside ever would have imagined that inside that room, do you imagine a room? It wouldn't have been as big as this. And there's solid gold walls. Solid gold. A solid gold lampstand. 60 kilos of gold made into a beautiful... Who would have guessed the beauty in there? Those outside, all they saw was that. You know, speaks to me of the unsaved. They look at the Christian life and they say, how drab. Imagine going to listen to Bible studies. Imagine going, you go to church every Sunday? Is that a penance you're doing to try and earn heaven, your sins forgiven? And you try and tell them, no, we want to go. We're glad to go and meet with our fellow Christians and worship the Lord. And they can't, they go, what? Something's wrong with you in your brain. You know why? Because they're on the outside trying to look in. And they can't look in. But my, once you get into Christ, do you know what the Bible says about Christ? In him are hid all the treasures of the Godhead. You see, I believe this all speaks of Christ. And when the outside world looked at Christ, they saw no beauty in him that they would desire him. He just looked like an ordinary man. He dressed like an ordinary man. So I believe it speaks of Christ's life. Then in that same verse there, you read about, in verse 14 there, you'll read about the ram skins dyed red. Not amazing. They took, an animal had to die, and then they would dye it the red color. I believe that speaks of his death. Do you know the ram was the sacrifice for consecration? Remember Philippians 2? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, we are saved. We enjoy the Christian life and the blessings because of Christ's life, because of his death, because of his shed blood, because he was consecrated even unto death. Now, the unsaved world can't understand it. They just know someone called Jesus of Nazareth lived. But now that you're saved, you know that Jesus Christ lived that righteous life and then he died the substitutionary death. In other words, he's the perfect sacrifice. He gave his life. Then the next one, you read about it in the verses before, from verse 7 on of chapter 26, you read about a curtains of goat's hair. Goat's hair. 11 curtains shalt thou make. Now, what's the goat in Scripture? Well, do you know prophets wore goat's hair? Remember Elijah? Hairy garment. Remember John the Baptist? Zechariah talks about wearing the hairy garment. It was the mark of a prophet. Ah, but you remember the Day of Atonement? Maybe don't have time to go into it, but maybe touch it later. In Leviticus 16, every year in the Jewish holy day, there was a goat sacrificed. Then the priest confessed the sins of the people over another goat, the scapegoat, and it went away into the wilderness and carried away the sins of the people. Ah, can you see the four coverings? Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ risen again to carry away our sins. That's what I believe the goat's hair represents. By the way, the women wove the goat's hair. Have you all seen goats, you young people? Yeah? You have goats in Singapore, have you? Yep. Well, it's not a lovely job to take goat, the hair off a goat and then to spin it into, to weave garments. Maybe I'll just show you this quickly as well. This is a very interesting thing. If you look here in verse 9, just watch this and then we'll get into our study. Verse 9, they shall couple five curtains by themselves and six curtains by themselves, and they shall double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. Now, watch this carefully on the picture. Just watch this very carefully for a moment, if I can get it. You know what that verse is saying? These coverings. You can't see the red goats, the ram skins. You can't see the inner curtain. We'll get to that in a moment. But what you can see is this doubled over of the goat's hair curtain. All right, four coverings. Not interesting. We just read it there, verse 9. There's 1/11. See it there, 11 curtains. The last 11th part. Double it over and hang it over the front so the people outside could see that 11th. Now, this is what I believe it signifies. You don't see the other, you only see the outer and then that. How long did Christ live? 33 years. How long did people see his public ministry? 3. 3 into 33 goes. Many? 11. I'm getting mixed up here. Yeah. 11. What does verse 9 tell you there? 1/11th was hung over the front. 1/11th was hung over the front to see. In other words, for 1/11th of Christ's life upon earth, people saw his prophetic ministry. How exact scripture is. Let me quickly give you the last curtain. You see them there? The outer, his life, his death, then his resurrection. And then the inner curtain was a beautiful veil with the four colors we've talked about. Only this time it has cherubim upon it. And cherubim are associated with the throne of God. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, there's the four living creatures around the throne. It's a symbol of God, and the people were put out of the garden. Adam and Eve, our original parents, cherubim were put there. They're associated with the very presence and throne of God. And God said, put cherubim. Now, the people didn't see this, only the priest when he went in saw this. But this speaks of Christ ascended. Can you see what this is very clearly teaching, these coverings? When you went into that room, you were covered by the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascended life of Christ in heaven, and you're in that room. You see, if you're a New Testament priest, you could go into that room. In other words, the man's feet was upon the ground of this world, but all around him, he's closed in by Christ. He's in Christ, and his mind is set upon the heavenly things. As he looks up, he sees that veil with the cherubim that reminds of the throne of God. As he looks around, he sees the lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. He's got the foundation of the redemption money. Closed into Christ, it's the Christian life as it ought to be lived. Well, very quick on that, and I've probably left out maybe explaining it so clearly. But what I want to get to now, and it's in Exodus 30, and just this remaining session, to concentrate on this thing that's called the laver. The laver. We have it in Exodus chapter 30. And from verse 18, thou shalt make a laver of brass. Now, the word laver is not a word we use very much, but the word lavatory is from the same word, laver, laver. It is to wash. It's a Latin and used in French, a word that means to wash. Sometimes we lather the soap. It lathers, you wash. In other words, it's something to wash. That's what the word laver means, to wash. In French, it's, our children have to learn French in school for a few years, just as I'm sure you learn Mandarin or and so on, different languages. Well, there, our children in school learn French, and as you lave, to, and all, I wash, you wash, he washes, and so on. Laver, laver, it's to wash. So, there's something to wash. Now, this is the only part of the tabernacle we're not told the measurements. But we know there was water in it. The priests were to wash. Now, we're coming, when you think of the position, all right, you think of the position. It's actually in the verses here too, in verse 18. You're to make this laver, put it between the tabernacle and the altar. Put water in it. Now, do you see the position on the flannel graph? This, in our mind, here's a man comes through Christ, through the Savior, the place of salvation, but he's not in the place of service and fellowship with God yet. Sins are taken away judicially. When you trust Christ as your Savior, your sins are blotted out, never to be brought up again against you. That's what the Bible teaches. There's no record in heaven. We call that justification by faith. Wonderful truth. Imputation. That's a banking term. Some of you in accountants. Money is put to your account. Maybe like me, so back home, you use the internet banking. Well, I have to be honest, being a husband, my wife uses the internet banking. No, she's not. She don't do it anyway. No, you husbands must be, your wives don't do it on you. But anyway, I do the banking sometimes, but it's usually my wife. I was just trying to be funny there, don't tell you. But, well, just to digress, sir, I often say at weddings, when I marry a couple, at the reception, you sometimes tell jokes. I don't joke at the wedding ceremony as such, although maybe a couple of humorous pieces. I usually say to a young couple, just watch out when you get married for the problem of debt, because it is a problem, seriously. Too many people buying things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. And young couples get into trouble. And I warn them not to get into too much debt. But then I say, the story goes of a couple, theirs was a perfect marriage, but for one feminine flaw. He was quick on the deposit, but she was faster on the draw. Well, anyway, I know that's not true in Singapore. But banking. If we had to send money to my daughter in Wales, you know what you do? You go to your computer, your iPhone or other phones, Galaxy, whatever, and you take money from your account and you impute it to my daughter's account. And within a few moments, it's in her account. And that's the great truth of what happens here. That our sins, my guilt, was imputed, put to the account of Christ. See, those animals in the Old Testament, only a picture. They could never bear away my sin. Oh, but my sins were put to the account of the Savior those almost 2,000 years ago, and he bore my sins away. They're gone. Never be brought up. When Satan accuses me before Almighty God, God the Father says, what sins? I don't see any sin. Isn't that wonderful this morning, by the way? Do you realize this morning, as God looks upon you judicially, You're righteous. You must be as righteous as God to be in heaven. The unsaved can't understand this. To be in heaven, you can't work your way to heaven. You need a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. But that is given to you because not only were your sins put to the account of Christ on Calvary, but all his righteous holiness and perfection, that is put to your account. And when God looks upon the believer, he looks upon you as perfect. That's justification. But we're coming now to sanctification. Don't mix them up. Sanctification is where day by day we die more and more unto sin and try and live more and more unto righteousness. We are not perfect. We still sin. And here's the problem young Christians and even older Christians say, if all my sins are taken away and forgiven, why then am I taught to pray, Father, forgive me my sins? Sure, it doesn't make sense, does it? If on the one hand, preacher, you're saying every sin is forgiven, why do I have to pray to God for my sins to be forgiven? Is that a contradiction? No. Judicially, my standing before Almighty God as the judge of all, because you're in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Judicially, as regards a court, picture a court. But when you become a believer, God is your Father. And now, as a father-son or a father-daughter relationship, when you disobey your father, pastor spoke again this morning, obedience, spoke about fellowship. And I was thinking of the message now I'm coming to as he said that this morning. You see, as regards eternity, your sins are forgiven once and for all. But as regards your fellowship with Almighty God, you parents, the child disobeys, you have to chasten. That closeness of fellowship between the father, mother, and child, there's a strain. There's a strain. Has to be sorted out. And that's why, as Christians, we come and say, Father, forgive us. Because our standing never changes. Our standing never changes. We're forgiven forever. But our state changes. Our enjoyment of fellowship changes. So that's where we are now. The person is converted. You're saved. Your sins are washed away once and for all. Before you go into service and enjoyment, you must come to the laver. You must come here. If the priest tried to go in without coming here, God would kill him. So we're thinking about the position. The position, that's so important. It's something after salvation, but before you can enjoy your salvation. Well, I want you to think of the plan of it now. Say, we don't know the detail, but you have it here in verse 18. Thou shalt make it of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. There's something's going to be judged at this laver. Remember at the brass or copper altar where sin animals are sins in the sense of eternity. But there's something judged. Now, maybe I'll just say right away what I believe this laver is. It's not baptism. Yes, water's involved. It's this book. This book is the laver. You say, how could that book be water? Well, it's called water in many places. I think of Ephesians 5, the washing of the water of the word. Now, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ said, my words shall judge you at that day. That's what he told people. This book shall judge us. The psalmist in Psalm 119, for instance, he called this, thy judgments, thy judgments, thy judgments. This word of God judges me. And judges you, and judges all men. So I believe this book, brass, we're thinking of the plant, copper, speaks of something that endures, stands the fire. Oh, the word of the Lord endures forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. God hath exalted his word. We're thinking now about the place of Scripture judging us in the Christian life. Can you see right away the significance? Yes, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven as regards heaven. You'll never be in hell, your sins. But in order for you to enjoy fellowship with God, you must be obeying God's word. Not exactly what the pastor reminded us about earlier. You must be obeying God's word to enjoy fellowship. You can be saved. Your sins could be forgiven. But yet you could be miserable. That's what I said yesterday. The most miserable people you ever meet in this life are Christians. Not amazing. Not the unsaved. I know the way of the transgressor is hard. But yet a Christian who's out of fellowship with God, a Christian is saved and they can't enjoy this world. A true Christian can't enjoy this world. Oh, they can backslide. Lot spent years in Sodom in a backslidden condition. But you read, and Peter tells us in the New Testament, he vexed his righteous soul. Lot was not happy in Sodom. He wasn't. He was miserable. And if a person is truly saved, yes, they can backslide and get away from the Lord. But listen, they cannot be happy in the world. Can't. They're either confessing their sins or the Lord's chastening them. And that's why a Christian who's not in the holy place is miserable. So let's get back to the plan. It speaks of the brass and judging. What did it contain in verse 18? Well, it's water. Brass to wash withal. There was also obviously water in it. Water. The water of the word, we're told. Now, by the way, I just said there's a mystery. We don't know how big it was. Personally, by the way, I believe this isn't a great depiction of it. I think, and we don't know for sure, but I think there must have been taps on it. Or else at least they put a basin in. Because to this day, if you know about devout Jews, and if you ever see any at an airport or whatever, those men with the ringlets and the black, some of you are in Israel. Well, Jews to this very day, they never wash their hands in the sink. You know, you put water in the sink, put the plug in, you wash it. Well, Jews don't do that. They think that's very dirty and unclean. They do. That's what they do. Oh, we wouldn't do that. You know what Jews do? They wash their hands under running water. They still do it to this day. It's under running water. The water has to be running, carrying the dirt away. They never wash their hands in a basin. They always wash it under running water. So they were. It doesn't say in this passage they were to wash in it. They were to wash thereat. In other words, they didn't put their hands into it. That's verse 19. Their feet thereat. I believe there must have been running water somehow. But the water in it. But there's a mystery as to the size of it. And you see, I think that's significant. God told us the measurements of this and the measurements of the other things. Never told us the measurements. There's a mystery. There's a mystery about this book. This book is not a normal book. It's not a normal book. It's the book. It's the book. There's a mystery about its inspiration. By the way, we did mention, didn't we, that men were filled with the Holy Spirit to make these things. Bezalel, Aholiab were given two of their names, and other men and women filled with the Holy Spirit to make these things. Holy men of God spake or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter, James, John, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They were holy men of God, but they were moved, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. He told them what to write, yet Peter wrote as Peter's character, and Isaiah, his character comes through. There's a mystery about this book's inspiration. There's a mystery about this book's preservation, because men have tried to burn it and destroy it, from Diocletian, a Roman emperor who claimed there were no more Bibles left, to the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, to extreme Islamic countries such as Saudi Arabia today, where you're not allowed to own a Bible. Do you know, in Saudi Arabia, we're talking about it to someone just the other day, when the British troops in 1991 or two, the first Gulf War, do you know the Saudi government tried to stop the British army from bringing Bibles in for their own soldiers? British soldiers who were going there to serve when Iraq invaded Kuwait, and the British army went to Saudi Arabia to push the Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. They tried to force the British government not to allow our chaplains of the army to bring Bibles with them. That's how you could be put to death in Saudi Arabia and other extreme Islamic countries if you have a Bible. But thank God there are Bibles still here. You have it this morning. Men have tried to burn it, but there's no smell of smoke on it. The miracle of this book's preservation. There's the miracle of its application. Just think of it. Moses wrote those hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, and yet we're studying it today, and it's so applicable to our life today. Oh, the miracle of its application, that it meets our very need. Do you know something else about this labor? We could go to other passages this morning, but we don't for time. You see, when this laver was first used, or just before it was first used, Moses took the blood of the first offering and sprinkled the blood upon it. Do you know what else they did? They took the olive oil, the anointing oil, and they sprinkled anointing oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And thank God, this book is a blood-sprinkled book. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the blood of Christ. Thank God this book is a Holy Spirit book. Holy Spirit has anointed this book and teaches us what wonderful, wonderful truth. The Word. If you want to take verses down, John 17, verse 17. You know what Christ is praying at this moment in heaven? Do you know, as you meet here in these Bible studies here in Malaysia, in this hotel, do you know, I trust you're praying for these meetings, but do you know you have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at this moment is praying? Now, think about this where you're sitting. Don't think about the person next to you. Do you know what Christ is praying for you right now? John 17, verse 17. Father, sanctify that man, that woman, with thy word. Christ is praying that for these meetings, as you study the Bible, that you would be sanctified, die more and more unto sin, and live more and more unto him. It's not the laver. I'm saying it speaks of the word of God. By the way, it speaks about a foot here. If you notice it there in chapter 30, this foot also of brass, that's a pedestal. It was lifted up. Now, this is just a little personal suggestion to you. A pedestal lifts something up. When I was growing up, and I know it's not the actual copy, it's the truth of the Word of God that matters. I write on my Bible, that's what I mean when I say this isn't my usual Bible, old and thick, and I do write on the margin and make notes, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some people don't like to mark their Bible, that's fine. I don't have a problem with it. But what I'm saying is, it's the truth of the Word, but yet when we were growing up, my mother and father were believers, and if I came back from a meeting and I set anything on top of the Bible, even a hymn book, my father would just go over and lift it off and put the Bible on top. You say, that sounds a bit like superstition, does it not? Well, I'll tell you what, it taught us in the home this book special. When we were children, it was drummed into us, this is a special book. This is a special book. Honor it. Respect it. Some of you may have been in American churches. Now, I don't think they do this on our own congregations in America, but we lived there 4.5 years, and in some of the churches, I wonder if any of you have been in a church there. Do you know what some of the churches do when they're reading Scripture? Any of you been in the States? No? Well, in quite a number, I'm talking about good churches, I've been there, and the minister will say, we'll stand to honor the Word as it's being read. And you'll find many of the... I'm not saying you introduce it. We don't have it in our churches. But yet, it's very nice, isn't it? There's something about that when you're visiting those churches. The pastor will say, we're going to read God's word. Everybody stand. They honor the word. Now, you can stand and not honor it in your heart. It's in the heart that matters. It's the heart that matters. Honor this word, the pedestal. Well, I need to hurry. Of course, you had the brass. You had the brass. Let's turn to Exodus 38, verse 8. I see my time. I spent so long in those preliminaries earlier, so I need to hurry. Chapter 38, and here we're thinking about how this laver was made. And I'm going to tread very tenderly here and carefully. You'll see why. Don't want to offend the ladies. Chapter 38, verse 8. And Moses made the laver, that's he's Moses obviously, made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The ladies made a great sacrifice. They gave their mirrors. You say, how did they give their mirrors to make this? Well, if you go to a museum, do you know ancient times and Roman times? You know what the mirrors were? Polished brass. It wasn't made of glass the way we have today. It was polished brass, so polished so much you could see your face. And the women sacrificed by giving up their mirrors. You know how women like to look in the mirror, make sure they're looking well? And the women gave up their very... Well, some of you men look in the mirror too, don't you? Do you know what that's telling me? They were so interested in God's work that took preference even over the outward. The inward beauty is more important than the outward beauty. That's the point. The inward beauty is more important than the outward beauty. I think the notes are in the reference, so I'll not turn to it for time, but we give the references in your book. James chapter 1. You know what James said? He warned us not to be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. Because if you just hear the word and don't obey it, you're like somebody and you look in the mirror, oh, my face is dirty, it's black. Look, I've a big dirty streak here. But you go away and you don't wash it. No, you look in the mirror and you wash it. In other words, the laver speaks of the word of God. When we come to the word of God as believers, we see the sin. It points out the dirt. You see, the word of God is judging me. Remember we said it judges. It's judging my life. And you come to the word of God and it judges your life. And then you're to put the sin away and to wash. More concerned with the inner rather than the outward. Well, who was this for? It was for the priests. Where was it? Note where it was, between salvation and the enjoyment of salvation. We've seen what it was like, the brass, the water put in it, and so on. Well, what's the purpose? Back in chapter 30, verse 19, you were to wash at it. You were to wash. For Aaron and his son shall wash, now note verse 19 of chapter 30, their hands and their feet. Now, I should point... Is it this? Oh, it's next door. Wonder, thought I was hearing things there. Here's the significant thing about verse 19 there, the washing. You're to wash your feet and your hands. Now, when a man became a priest, here's what happened. He was washed all over when he became a priest. Washed all over. All right? Now, that speaks when we are saved. We are saved. We are washed all over, as it were, an initial cleansing. We're new creatures in Christ. But this was they were passive. The priests were washed all over. But here they have to wash their own hands and feet. Do you see that in verse 19? They have to wash their own hands and feet. Very important. They were to wash it. They were to do it. They were to come and look and they would see the dirt and they would wash their... In fact, I better correct what I just said. Whether they saw the dirt or not, they were still to wash their hands and their feet. Every time they were to go to serve the Lord, every time they wanted to fellowship with the Lord, they had to go here. And remember, it speaks of the word. They had to judge their life by the word. Can you see what it means in the New Testament? Every time you want to serve God, every time you want to fellowship with God, you have to make sure that your life is in conformity with this book. Now, of course, we're not perfect when we're saved. We're just forgiven sinners. But bit by bit, as you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. You come to the book, it shows you something. I remember preaching on tithing once, and a couple came to me and said, we were saved 5 years before we ever heard the word used. And we said, from now on, we're going to set aside a certain part of our wage each week to give to the Lord's work. And my, what a blessing it's been. What was happening? They were ordering their life according to the Word. The Word was examining them. Or it could be something that we're doing wrong. We're to put it from us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Just trying to get this all together now, practically, what this means to us. And you'll have this picture in your mind, I trust. 2 Corinthians 7, of what it means, this labor. What does it mean in our Christian life? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there's an amazing verse. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. You say, hold on a minute, Mr. Johnson. Surely you preachers, I listen, and you're always preaching, you can't cleanse away your sin. Only the blood of Christ cleanses. Yes, that's right. Raise an altar. I can't take away one sin as regards my salvation. It's the blood of Christ. And Christ alone cleanses by the blood. But we're not talking about salvation. It's talking about sanctification. Paul is talking about your fellowship. In fact, in the end of chapter 6, he's saying, what fellowship of light with darkness? Yes, our sins are washed away by the blood, they're cleansed by the blood, but we're speaking about coming to the Word of God, and we cleanse ourselves, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We're to cleanse our hands, our actions, we're to cleanse our feet, our walk. You're to do it. Nobody will do it for you, Christian. If you want to enjoy fellowship with God, you must obey the Word of God for yourself. You must order your life according to the book. And when God the Holy Spirit shows you something wrong in your life, you have to put it out. You're to put it out. I remember years ago, there was a very practical preacher. I was saved under his minister. And he said, young person, young Christian, don't go to bed praying, Lord, would you waken me up so that I'll spend time in your word and fellowshipping with you. Lord, waken me up. Set the alarm clock. Or maybe there's something comes on the television and you know as a Christian you shouldn't be watching it. Don't pray, Lord, turn that television off. Of course you say, go and turn it off. Or that book you shouldn't be reading. Put it away from you. And that's what Paul's saying. Christian, you want to fellowship and enjoy your salvation and serve the Lord. Put it away. Do you remember Joshua when the children of Israel were defeated at Ai? And he's praying, Lord, why have we been defeated? Lord, why? You know what the Lord said? Get off your knees and stop praying. Imagine that. Imagine a preacher saying, stop your praying. We're usually encouraging people to pray. God told them to stop praying and go and get rid of the sin. See what God was saying? It's time to put the sin away. In a Christian life, you can be miserable. If you are miserable, ask the Lord, what is it in my... Now, I don't mean you look into your life in introspection and begin to think, did I do this, did I do that? The Holy Spirit will show you. He'll show you. And put it away. Wash your hands and your feet. Look in the Word. Cleanse yourself. There was a famous preacher, F.B. Meyer, and he was in a country church before he went to a larger church, and he was out. This is way back the late 1800s in Britain. And in those days, the women would have washed wool from the sheep, and they'd have water coming into a little channel, and they'd wash the wool, and then they would spin it. And F.B. Meyer was there, and this elderly lady said, "Oh, pastor, since you've come to the church, I've really enjoyed your preaching, your sermons." He said, "Well, which one of the sermons do you remember?" "You know what she said? None of them. Can't remember what you preached." And he knew she was, he was only playing with her. And he said, "Well, how do you know my sermons have been a blessing?" Well, she said, "Do you see this wool? The water comes and goes through it, and the wool is a lot cleaner because the water has been through it, and my life is a lot cleaner. My life is a lot cleaner than it used to be." Can you see the meaning of the laver? See, this word washes. This word cleanses us. This word cleanses us, and that's such an important thing. By the way, back in chapter 30 of Exodus, there's another point just before we try and sum it up here. In Exodus 30, there's a penalty for not using the laver. Because in Exodus 30, verse 20, when these priests go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. That they die not. When they come to minister, that's a word meaning to serve. That they die not. Lest they die. Do you know, a Christian who doesn't go to the laver is in risk of death. Death. Oh, and that's serious. That's how serious this is. You say, that's Old Testament. It's New Testament as well. Do you remember Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? Chapter 11, he said, "For this reason, for this cause, many among you are sick, and some even sleep." Now, of course, not all sickness is from Satan. The charismatics teach that lie. But it can be. Paul was saying, some of you Christians, God's going to kill you and take you home to heaven. I know back home when we used to play in the street, sometimes if the mother knew you were misbehaving, the mother would come to the door and shout, "Ron," or whatever your name is, "come home, come in, you're misbehaving, come in." Do you know God does that sometimes with his children? You're still his child, your eternal salvation is secure, but sometimes believers, if they go on refusing to wash their hands and their feet, God may say, "Come on home." That gets into an interesting theological question, by the way. Can a Christian die before his time? I'll just leave that with you. But it's interesting, Paul did say, for this reason, it's obviously implies there that they wouldn't have died if they had washed. If they had come to the laver and dealt with their sin, they wouldn't have died. Serious. Serious. Coming to the laver, what's it telling us? It's really just telling us that, thank God we're saved. Isn't it wonderful? I trust every one of us, our sins are taken away forever, and we know when we put our head on the pillow, if we die, there'll be no sins brought up against us at the judgment throne of God. Bold shall I stand in that great day. Who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from our sins. But if I'm going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, if I'm going to enjoy the Lord's presence, if I'm going to be able to serve him with joy, I need to examine my life by the word. And I need to obey the word, because without obedience, there's no fellowship. I may have told this story when I was here some years ago, but let me tell it again. There was a wonderful preacher called Harry Ironside. Don't know if any of you ever read his books. Wonderful. I love his illustrations. His little book, I'm pretty sure you can get it on the internet, actually, if you try and look it up. Harry Ironside, Illustrations. Tremendous illustrations. Now, he got permission to use this. Wasn't actually Harry Ironside himself, but there was a man preaching in America many years ago, would have been in the early 1900s or mid-1900s, and he was a boat builder, worked in a boat building place, small boats, and He was at the services, and the visiting preacher spoke about making restitution for sin. We don't always have to do that, but sometimes, like Zacchaeus. And that Christian was miserable. And he went to the preacher afterwards and he said, you know, since you've preached tonight, God has showed me that I'm a thief. What do you mean? He says, I work in the boat builders. We build small boats and we use copper nails that won't rust in the water. And you know, for years I would take handfuls in my pocket home with me because I'm building a boat at home. And I would just take a pocket full of the copper nails with me. I figured the boss didn't pay me enough anyway and he wouldn't miss them. What's a few pocketfuls of nails? But you know, tonight I've realized I've been stealing. But there's no way I could tell my employer that I've been a thief. You know, I've tried to give him gospel tracts and invite him to the church and he just laughs. He says, I don't believe that Christianity nonsense. And we've a saying in Ulster, you're good living for a living. You're just hypocrites. Christians, just hypocrites, that's all. If I ever went to, what would it... And you know, night by night, that man was at the services and he was miserable. The preacher could see he was miserable. As I tell my congregation often, if you can see me, I can see you. Think about that. I can. Well, and he was miserable. Until one night, as he was singing, the preacher looked down and he was singing with joy in his face. And he came to the preacher afterwards and said, you'll never guess what happened. Of course, the preacher didn't. You knew fine well what he said. I just couldn't get any rest. I couldn't sleep. I was miserable. I couldn't pray. It was useless to pray. I was just so miserable until I just had to go to my boss. And I went and I told him, look, I've something to confess. If you want to sack me, that's fine. But I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm a Christian. And I've sinned not only against you, but against my Lord and Savior, and I've let him down, and I'm ashamed of what I've done, but I've been taking nails home with me at night. And I, whatever you want me to pay back, I'll pay it back. If you want to sever my employment, that's fine. It's what I deserve. He said, you'll never guess what happened. He looked at me for the longest time, and I'm quoting from the book. You can read it on the internet. He said, George, I used to think you're just another religious hypocrite that I meet. Meet a lot of them. I knew you were taking nails. He said, they must be preaching something amazing where you go to church that would make you come to confess a thing like that. Can I come along with you some Sunday to your church? You know what had happened? He had got to the laver. He had got into the holy place. And when he got to the laver, a few moments of witness was far more effective than trying to witness for the Lord and not be in the holy place. See, we have to come to the laver. Harry Arnside's illustration said he used that story and a lady came to him and said, you know, the copper nails have been in my conscience. You're not a boat builder. No, but I'm a bookkeeper. I've some books people have lent and I don't want to give them back. If I got mine back, I'd need a bigger library. But I told that story years ago when I was preaching the Tabernacle. Oh, it must be 20 years ago. It was in another church, actually. Your Pastor Ferguson would know it, Jesus Saves Mission. And there was a young... Well, actually, they had it in Singapore, didn't you? Jesus Saves Mission. I think it had been connected at one. You know, Eric Smith? It was connected, wasn't it, with Peter? It was a connection. Well, I did a week there in Belfast for him years ago, and there was a young man, I'd say, well, I say young, in his mid-30s, old to some of you, but he stood at the back afterwards, and he's told this openly with a group of men in the church and the pastor there. He said, you know what Mr. Johnson said, they're so right. We live next door, and there's tensions in Northern Ireland. I'm not going to our political, religious situation, but he said, our family lived next door to a strong Roman Catholic family, and there were tensions between the two families, and we didn't get on. And the father and mother moved away. He was, and he says, we didn't speak to each other. It's just something happened years before. And I was saved about a year ago. My wife was saved. And I just was convicted when I went to pray. The Holy Spirit just keeps saying, this isn't right. You're a Christian. You shouldn't have this bitterness. And so I went over one day to the house. Now, fortunately, the wife wasn't there because she's the worst. not always women. Sorry, I'm picking on the women so much. Wife wasn't there, but I went over and I said to the man, look, don't want you to say anything, but I am so sorry if we have offended you in any way. We don't want any, but I've got saved now. I'm a Christian and I want to be good neighbors. And I'm sorry for anything. And the man sort of looked at him. He said he was sitting with his wife that night in our house as he looked out, and sort of like bungalows, not an apartment. And he saw the next door lady coming. Oh no, here she comes. I'm for it. She rapped at the door, said, what did you say to my husband? He says, look, we're sorry. Some months ago, I became a Christian. I was saved. And I don't want there to be any bitterness. And says, she just looked at him. He says, that's what my husband said. You know, where I work, there's a girl that's come the last few months. And she's so different. She's just so different. So friendly. So loving. And she keeps telling us about being saved. And the difference the Lord makes in her life. Could you tell me more about what this being saved is? And it was a joy to hear that man just testify that that's right. You get to the laver. And so this week, make sure you're saved. But make sure we're obeying the word of God. Now, please don't go out and start to think, did I do this? Did I do that? Did I do that? That's not what we're talking about. But if the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you, he'll point out that sin. Gone a little bit over time, but we'll make up for it in the next session. Just